Before we turn to our New Testament reading this morning, I want us to pray again, a special prayer. I sat down and it dawned on me that I didn't bring this up in the pastoral prayer. I'm the typical absent-minded professor. If it isn't written down in bold red letters right in front of me, it will escape my mind. But our brother John Key flies out early tomorrow morning, right? Tomorrow morning for Southern California, and he will be examined on Tuesday by the Southern California Presbytery for the final exam for his ordination. So I think that that's something very special that we need to pray specifically for, and our brother and sister will be moving 2 weeks from tomorrow, which is just really, really hard to believe, but we'll be taking up the ministry there at New Life Church in Burbank. So let's take them to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do thank you for our brother John and our sister Larissa. We thank you for this opportunity, this calling that you have placed on their lives. And as our brother flies out early tomorrow morning, would you please give him safety? And as he is examined by the presbytery, give him clarity of thought as he answers the questions, as he interacts with the men there. Lord, we pray for a blessed time, an encouraging and great time. Lord, equip our brother with everything he needs to serve this congregation and to lead it forward in the days to come. We pray that through the ministry of New Life Church and our brothers and sisters there in Burbank, you will get great glory and honor to your name. For we ask this in the Savior's name. Amen. Let's turn now to Luke's Gospel, chapter 6. Luke's Gospel, chapter 6. We're going to read a brief section here, beginning in verse 27. Luke chapter 6, beginning in verse 27. Let's hear now the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies, and do good, and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. Now we're going back to Genesis chapter 26 this morning. Genesis 26, as we continue our studies here in the life of Isaac, making our way through this first book of the Bible. I personally, in my own study of this chapter, have found Genesis 26 to be very rich and very deep. And I have so much been grateful to the Lord for the time spent in this chapter. We're going to go back today to verse 23 and read down through verse 33. And our focus will be on the second half of this passage. So we're at Genesis 26, beginning in verse 23. From there, he, that is Isaac, went up to Beersheba, and the Lord appeared to him the same night and said, I am the God of Abraham, your father. Fear not, for I am with you and will bless you and multiply your offspring for my servant Abraham's sake. So he built an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord and pitched his tent there. And there Isaac's servants dug a well. When Abimelech went to him from Gerar with Ahuzzath, his advisor, and Phicol, the commander of his army, Isaac said to them, "Why have you come to me, seeing that you hate me and have sent me away from you?" They said, "We see plainly that the Lord has been with you." So we said, "Let there be a sworn pact between us, between you and us, and let us make a covenant with you that you will do us no harm, just as we have not touched you and have done to you nothing but good and have sent you away in peace. You are now the blessed of the Lord." So he made them a feast, and they ate and drank. In the morning they rose up and exchanged oaths, and Isaac sent them on their way, and they departed from him in peace. That same day Isaac's servants came and told him about the well that they had dug and said to him, "We have found water." He called it Sheba. Therefore, the name of the city is Beersheba to this day. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for giving us your holy word. And as we come to it today, we pray that what we know not, you will teach us. And what we have not, you will give us. And what we are not, you will make us as we seek to read, to mark, to learn, and inwardly digest your truth. Minister to us, we pray, by the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. As we began to look at this passage last Lord's Day morning, we noted just how important it is for a pilot to use the airplane's altimeter and attitude indicator to determine the aircraft's vertical and horizontal positions. Using those instruments is vital to a safe and a successful flight. Now, altimeters and attitude indicators are good metaphors for the Christian life, because you and I have to be concerned about our vertical relationship to God above us, but also our horizontal relationship to the people around us. Pursuing godliness demands that we focus on them both. The Apostle John points out the importance of both the vertical and the horizontal dimensions of the Christian life when he writes in 1 John 4, verse 20, "If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen." Now, loving God and loving others seems like an easy thing to do. Let's just all hold hands, have some warm thoughts, sing a few campfire songs. But love can be hard. It can be hard to love God when He brings difficult things into your life. When you have to face your own famines and your own fears, as Isaac did, it can be difficult to turn your hearts to worship. The same is true when people mistreat us. If you're on the receiving end of anger or cruelty, it is both amazing and frightening how much anger and cruelty we discover lurking in our own hearts. It is not easy to love God and to love neighbor. Where do we get the kind of grace and power that we need to orient ourselves vertically and horizontally? We get it from God's presence with us. That, as we saw last Lord's Day, is the key theme that runs through this passage, beginning in verse 23. Down to 33. There are two primary verses, two primary references, to God's presence with Isaac. Look first at verse 24. The Lord appeared to him the same night and said, I am the God of Abraham, your father. Fear not, for I am with you. There is a solemn and divine declaration. But there was also a recognition of God's presence in the life of Isaac by Abimelech and his companions. If you look at verse 28, they said, we see plainly that the Lord has been with you. Now, all of the events that unfold in these verses pivot on those two references, and they lead us right to the heart of the theological message of this passage of Scripture. God's presence with us, His presence in your life and in mine, is fundamental to both our vertical relationship with Him and our horizontal relationship with others. Now, last Lord's Day, we focused on the vertical dimension of our relationship with God. We looked at verses 23 through 25, and there we saw that the Lord's presence with us determines the way that we respond to Him. It shapes the way we live before Him. Now, this morning, I want us to take a close look at verses 26 through 33 as we focus on the horizontal. If the Lord's presence shapes the way we live before Him, then His presence also shapes the way we live with others. After God appeared to Isaac at Beersheba, Abimelech paid him a visit. Now, when someone comes to visit us, we are accustomed to greeting them warmly and welcoming them and inviting them into our homes. But you will see that this visit began awkwardly with a confrontation. A confrontation. Abimelech did not come alone to visit Isaac. He brought with him Ahuzzath and Phicol. This is the only time Ahuzzath appears in the Bible. He is called a friend or a personal advisor to the king. Abimelech and Phicol appear earlier in chapter 21 with Abraham. We are not sure if these are the same individuals or if Abimelech and Phicol are more titles than they are proper names for Philistine officials. But in either case, what we see here in these three men, we could equate to or compare with our president going on a diplomatic trip and taking with him the Secretary of State and the Secretary of Defense. That would be the level of personnel involved in this scenario, and that would give you some sense of the authority that they had. But in spite of these three imposing figures coming to visit Isaac, Isaac did not hesitate. He was not afraid to say his piece. Look at verse 27. Why have you come to me, seeing that you hate me and have sent me away from you? Now, when you read that question, it seems to have something of a rhetorical flavor to it. Why have you come to me if you've sent me away? But it's got to be more than rhetorical because they're there. They have come to him. There's a genuine inquiry going on. Isaac clearly did not expect their visit. He had no idea why they had come, and yet here they were. They had traveled the 23 miles from Gerar to Beersheba, and that was not for nothing. And so he wanted to know why it was they were there. He was genuinely interested. But I think this question also indicates a degree of suspicion. Why have you come to me? You wanted to talk. You had plenty of opportunity to talk when I was in Gerar, and yet you kicked me out. We had plenty of time to talk at Sitnah and Esek, and yet the herdsmen of Gerar contended over those wells. You drove me away from you. You hate me. And now you want to talk? I smell a rat. smell a rat. Now, one of the difficulties we have in reading passages like this in the Bible and the dialogue that occurs between individuals is that it's very often hard for us to read the tone with which the dialogue was spoken. Was Isaac angry when he said these words? Why have you come to me? Was he sad? Why have you come to me? You hate me. You sent me away. I think we're tempted to read this as being spoken with abruptness, with bluntness, with gruffness, perhaps even with a snort of disdain. And I think we are tempted to read it that way because we know how we react when we are mistreated. But if you look at this passage, what we can say for certain is that Isaac stated the facts of the matter as they were. And without reading a tone into this passage, one way or the other, the words themselves have a great deal to teach us. You have sent me away. Now that's clearly a reference back to verse 16 when Abimelech said to Isaac, "Go away from us, for you are much mightier than we." Plain and simple cross-reference will show you what he meant. But what about those words, "You hate me"? If you examine this entire context, you'll discover that the word "hate" does not occur. In fact, it only occurs one time prior to this in the Bible, and it's back in Genesis 24, and it refers to Israel's foreign enemies, and it's spoken in a completely different context. Why did Isaac say this? Is this new information just something Moses didn't write in the earlier verses? Is he painting the situation in as dark a hue as possible to make Abimelech and his companions look as bad as possible? I don't think the answer is yes to either of those. I think we simply have to look back. And though the word anger or the word hatred doesn't occur in the context, actions speak louder than words. And what did we read in verses 14 and 15? Isaac had possessions of flocks and herds and many servants, so that the Philistines envied him. Now the Philistines had stopped and filled with earth all the wells that his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham, his father. Isaac was spot on when he said the Philistines hated him because they envied him and acted aggressively toward him to cut off the supplies of water. Their actions spoke louder than their words. Envy, you see, is the flip side of hatred. When you envy someone, you're jealous of what they have and what God has given to them. And you believe God hasn't been fair to you. You cannot love another person and envy that person at the same time. Nor can you love God and envy someone at the same time. Hatred and envy are mutually exclusive. And we have to beware, brothers and sisters, of the destructive power of envy that lurks in all of our hearts. If we love God, then we confess that we are satisfied with what He gives us, that He is wise and good in what He gives us, as well as in what He withholds from us. And we love others when we are grateful for what God has given them. But I want you to look not just at the words, but the purpose for which they were spoken. This is more than an inquiry that's occurring here. This is also a rebuke. When Isaac asked this question, "Why have you come to me, seeing you hate me and you've sent me away from you?" he is exposing and he is condemning their previous behavior. He is rebuking them. He isn't afraid to state the truth and to tell them just how things are. Now, rebuking the sin of another person can be a very uncomfortable, but sometimes a very necessary thing to do. When it's done with the right spirit and with the right tone, it can lead to a healthier relationship. It is wise, when necessary, to confront the wrongdoing of others. Listen to what Solomon has to say about this. In Proverbs 27:5, better is open rebuke than hidden love. Or Proverbs 28:23, whoever rebukes a man will afterward find more favor than he who flatters with his tongue. It is better to expose a bad situation and have it dealt with and have some sense of reconciliation and restitution than simply trying to paper over things and pretend there's no problem at all. That's the wisdom of Proverbs 28:23. Whoever rebukes a man will find more favor afterward than he who flatters with his tongue. Now, this kind of rebuke we see in the life and ministry of Jesus as well, don't we? Jesus was willing to rebuke his religious opponents. For example, in Matthew 23, we have a series of woes, a series of condemnations against the hypocritical behavior of the Pharisees. But Jesus also rebuked the sin and misdeeds of his own followers. In Matthew 16, when the Savior said to the disciples, I'm going to go up to Jerusalem, and I'm going to be betrayed, I'm going to suffer, I'm going to be crucified, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Matthew 16:22, saying, far be it from you, Lord. Here, Peter rebukes Jesus. He says, this shall never happen to you. But the Savior turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You're a hindrance to me, for you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Confronting the wrongdoing of another person is never a comfortable thing to do. No one likes to give a rebuke. No one likes to receive a rebuke. But sometimes it is very necessary, and it can be for the health and well-being not only of that individual and his spiritual walk with God and with others, but also for the good of the church. Now, when you rebuke someone, you have to be careful about your tone. We can't read Isaac's tone here, but we can check our own. And depending upon your personality, you'll have to be very careful. If you're a very intense person, you may come across as gruff and angry and hateful. Depending on your personality, you may come across as very timid, and you may start to weep and cry. And so we have to ask for the Holy Spirit's help that we speak the truth in love. And it has to be evident when we confront another person's sin that we are more concerned about them having transgressed the law of God than having mistreated us. Because you see, the goal of all confrontation and rebuke in this way is reconciliation. You don't reprove another person for his or her sins so you can rub salt in the wound and make a painful situation worse. No, you confront, you expose the sin of another so that you can point them to the wounds of Jesus. And there they can find forgiveness and hope. Reconciliation is always the goal. Isaac was not afraid to confront the sins of others, and nor should you and I be, as long as we do so with the right attitude and tone, as long as we do so with the right goal and motive to bring glory to Jesus. Now, following this confrontation, this initial confrontation, Abimelech and his companions issue a confession. Now, this isn't a confession of their wrongdoing. They aren't somehow deeply remorseful and repentant. But their confession is an acknowledgement of God's presence with Isaac, but also an acknowledgement and an admission as to why they have come to see him. Look at both of these parts here. First of all, they acknowledge God's presence with him. In verse 28, the opening words are emphatic. They said, "We see plainly that the Lord has been with you." Right? Literally, we have seen in our seeing. We have seen certainly, assuredly, there is absolutely no doubt about God's with you. How did they know that? Well, look at the end of verse 29. They sandwich their comments here with, "We see plainly the Lord has been with you," and then the statement at the end of verse 29, "You are now the blessed of the Lord." How did the Philistines know God was with Isaac? They knew it because of the prosperity they had seen in his life. Now, please do not misread that. This is not an apologetic for the health and wealth gospel. It is a serious mishandling of Scripture to say that, you know, if you believe in Jesus and you have strong faith, you're going to be healthy and wealthy all your days. It's a serious mishandling of Scripture to say if a person is suffering, if he or she is going through a trial, if their health is failing them, if their bank account has been drained to zero, that somehow God hates them or God is frowning upon them for their lack of faith. That is a horrible way to read the Bible. And it has been a way that so-called preachers of the Word have really damaged the faith of sincere people and have, in some cases, destroyed their lives. This is not an apologetic for the prosperity gospel. Read this in context. Context is key. Isaac was wealthy and prosperous. He sowed that year, we're told, and he reaped a hundredfold harvest, and his flocks and his herds grew and prospered, and he became fabulously wealthy. But when did he do that? He did it in the midst of a famine. And that's the key to understanding this. Isaac reaped a marvelous harvest when everyone else's crops had died. His herds and his flocks were flourishing when everyone else's were starving to death. The prosperity he experienced could only be attributed to divine intervention. To account for his wealth, to account for his success given the circumstances, could only be chalked up to God's power. Now, let me ask you this. Is the presence of God obvious in our lives in that kind of way? In other words, when you and I face our famines in life, does the joy and the grace and the power of the gospel shine through us in such a way that people look at us and say, "You know what? He could only have faced that medical diagnosis if God was with him. You know what? She could only have suffered that loss of her loved one the way she did if God was real in her life." Do people see the way you and I react to our trials and say, "The Lord is surely with them"? Now, not only do we have here this acknowledgement of God's presence, but we then have the real purpose for their visit. They want to make a covenant. Look at verses 28 and 29. We plainly see the Lord is with you. So we said, let there be a sworn pact between us and between you, and let us make a covenant with you that you will do us no harm, just as we have not touched you and have done nothing to you but good and have sent you away in peace. They want a covenant, a sworn pact, a non-aggression treaty between them. And they would each invoke a curse upon themselves should they violate this treaty. Now look at the basis of it. We want you to do this. Don't harm us. We won't harm you. Just as we have not touched you and have done nothing but good to you and sent you away in peace. How on earth could Abimelech say that? What a cool character. You know the old saying, butter wouldn't melt in his mouth? Here is such a cool character. His words wouldn't be hot enough to soften a stick of butter. How did the king of Gerar have the temerity to say this? Well, he had the temerity because he was not only the king of Gerar, he was the king of Spin. He was looking back at the earliest days when Isaac settled in Gerar, when things were peaceful, before all of the success. And he puts a spin on it to say, well, Isaac, remember the good old days? And he papers over the fact that Abimelech had demanded that he leave, that the herdsmen had quarreled with him at the wells, that they had envied him and hated him and stopped up Abraham's wells. All of that he pushes aside. And he plays fast and loose with the truth. And it reminds us of how important it is for you and for me not to be the kings and queens of Spin, but to state the truth with honesty and with integrity. There's a warning here for us. We all like to be the heroes of our stories. And so it's very tempting to tell our stories in such a way that we get the glory. But when we pay fast and loose with the truth, we take away the glory that belongs to Jesus. When we spin the truth, when we make ourselves to be the heroes and the heroines of our story, then we are being false. And when we tell the truth, Jesus gets to be the hero of our story. Remember, the wages of Spin is death. But to speak the truth gives glory to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. In spite of the confrontation, and in spite of this well-spun confession, the two parties make a covenant. You'll see this occurs in three steps in verses 30 and 31. First of all, they ate together. So he, that is Isaac, made them a feast, a banquet. He didn't just provide a little bit of food. Now, this is the kind of celebratory meal that we find Abraham throwing for Isaac when he was weaned. This is the kind of banquet we find Queen Esther throwing for Ahasuerus and Haman. This was a big spread. So he made them a feast, and they ate and they drank. It's the first step. Secondly, in the morning they rose early and exchanged oaths. That's the second step. And then third, Isaac sent them on their way, and they went home. They departed from him in peace. Now, what we find here in these three steps are some very, very essential truths for you and me to understand. These verses provide us with a summary. We're just told there was a feast and they ate and they drank. We're told they swore oaths to one another, but much more was involved in that ceremony than just giving verbal promises. We know from the covenants we read about, and for example, in Genesis 15 or Jeremiah 34, from what we know about the ancient Near East, that to enter into a covenant like this, Abimelech and Phicol and Ahuzzath, they would have slain some beasts, as would have Isaac. They would have made two piles of the parts of the carcasses, and they would have passed between them. And by doing that, they would have taken an oath saying, "May it happen to me as has happened to these beasts if I break the terms of our agreement." It's called a self-maledictory oath. May I be punished like these animals if I do not live up to the terms of this treaty. Now, when you begin to look at that and you look at this feast that Isaac provided for them, and then what you discover in verses 30 and 31 are both gospel pictures and civil realities. There are gospel pictures here because what occurred in ancient Near Eastern covenant ceremonies depicts for us what Jesus did for us on the cross. You and I are covenant breakers. We have transgressed the law of God. We deserve the death that comes from having transgressed the terms of that pact. But Jesus said, "I will take it for you." Christ has suffered the punishment that you and I deserve, and that's why Peter can write in 1 Peter 2:24, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." We deserve to have it happen to us as has happened to the sacrifice. But Jesus says, "No, I will be the sacrifice in your place. I'll take the punishment that you deserve." But once we experience the forgiveness that Christ offers, then we enter into fellowship with Him. And that's what's depicted by that feast in verse 30. You don't throw a banquet for your enemies. You feast with your friends. And that's what the Lord Jesus does with us. He spreads a table before us when we sit for Holy Communion. When we sit at the Lord's table, we experience the feast and the fellowship that our Savior offers. In 1 Corinthians 10:16, the Apostle Paul writes, "The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not participation in the body of Christ?" Now that typology of the cross and of communion was no doubt lost on Abimelech and his pagan partners. But there are also here some civil realities that we need to deal with. What occurred between the Philistines and Isaac was a peace treaty. This was not some form of religious compromise. It was a non-aggression pact between two groups of people. Yes, Isaac no doubt took his oaths in the name of the Lord, Jehovah, Yahweh, the God of Israel. We don't know how Abimelech took his oaths, if he swore by Dagon or Baal or some other Philistine deity. But that isn't the point here. This was a civil relationship. And the fact that Isaac was willing to enter into this civil relationship of peace with the Philistines demonstrates, brothers and sisters, a remarkable amount of wisdom and grace. We simply have to go back to Proverbs. Proverbs 19:11, good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is the wise man's glory to overlook an offense. Because God was present in Isaac's life, he was willing to look at his enemies and all they had done to him and forgive them. Wisdom and grace. Proverbs 10:12 says, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses. Or Proverbs 17:9, whoever covers an offense seeks love. Isn't this the attitude the Lord Jesus demands from you and me? It's what we read earlier in Luke's gospel when Jesus said, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you, to the one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. Now, folks, you can only demonstrate that kind of love if you are drawing deeply from the well of God's love for you. This civil covenant reminds us of the necessity of following Paul's injunction. In Romans 12:18, he says, if possible, so far as it depends upon you, live peaceably with all. Now, all of us face difficult relationships. Let's not pretend otherwise. It may be with a coworker or a boss. It may be with a spouse. It may be with a neighbor. Now, the problem is, in a difficult relationship, you can't change the other person. Let me tell you, after so many years in the gospel ministry, how marriage counseling goes. A husband and wife sit down in front of me, and he says, you need to change her. And the wife says, you need to change him. And I can change neither of them, and they can't change each other. We can only be responsible for ourselves. And we ought to go into every relationship, whether it's in the home, whether it's in the workplace, whether it's in the community, and say, by the grace of God, as far as it depends upon me, I will do the right thing. As far as it depends upon me, I will live at peace with others because I have received the peace of Christ. Now, from confrontation to confession to covenant, the passage moves finally and concludes with consolation. Look at verses 32 and 33. That same day, Isaac's servants came and told him about the well that they had dug. He mentioned that well back earlier in the passage in verse 25. They dug a well. Now they come to tell him about this well. And they say, we have found water. And he called it Sheba. Now the word Sheba means oath. He had just sworn an oath that day to Abimelech. And so he called it the well of the oath, Beersheba. And you can visit Beersheba to this very day. Notice the timing of this. Verse 32, that same day, Isaac's servants came to him. Do you think that was a mere coincidence? I don't. It's the providence of God that the Lord continued to be with Isaac and to bless him. Because you see, God honors those who honor him. Obedience is not like coins we put into the vending machine so we can get goodies from God. But blessing does flow from obedience because obedience recognizes the presence of God with us, the love of God for us, and the authority of God over us. And when you and I live in the light of, in the reality of those three truths, then the peace and the joy we experience is like a cool drink of water to a thirsty soul from a fresh well. These four movements in the passage, from confrontation to consolation, remind us of how important our relationships with others truly is. We are to love our neighbor as ourselves. And the challenge of this passage is for you and for me to draw upon the grace and power of God's presence in our lives in such a way that that love for others can be clearly seen by a watching world. Let's pray. Father, this is your word of truth. And I pray, gracious God, that through your truth, we might be changed. For Jesus' sake, amen.